This time we're going to open our Bibles and turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We're going to read the whole psalm, but we're going to consider this in connection with Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism. In the bulletin, it says Article 23 of the Belgic change of plans. So we're going to be in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 23, which you will find on page 880 in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. Rather, 881. So Psalm 139, and we'll read the entire psalm. This is the word of the Lord. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. So far, the reading of God's holy word. I'm going to turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 23. Hopefully it'll make sense why I'm reading this in connection with this psalm. Of course, there's many things, and one of the most beautiful psalms in the whole Psalter. But I want to draw out what I think is one of the major themes, or really the foundation of this psalm, in many ways, thinking about the eyes of the Lord being upon his people at all times, even being upon sinners. How can we draw comfort from knowing that a holy God, a righteous God, in whom there is no iniquity or shadow or darkness, how can we take this comfort of this psalm? What's the foundation of it that we can draw this comfort of knowing that his eye is always upon us no matter where we are? He knows us better than we know ourselves. And so the foundation of that we're going to draw out, but we see it played out here in Lord's Day 23 as it's just concluded an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. And it's going to go on to ask us why it matters that we believe all of these things and how we are righteous before God. So I'm going to read the question, beginning with question 59, and we're going to respond together with the answer. So congregation, question 59, but how does it help you now that you believe all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil. Nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, nor had been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. So far from our catechism. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of my favorite novels, and I think I've mentioned Dostoevsky last time I was here a couple weeks ago, but my favorite novel is actually not Crime and Punishment or The Brothers Karamazov by him. It's actually The Idiot. Maybe not one of his most read books, but The Idiot is my favorite book by Dostoevsky. And in The Idiot, one of the characters is this woman, Nastasia, a nice, good Russian name. And Nastasia has a bit of a past, not to get into the whole story for you, but she has a past which is ridden with guilt. She looks back and she's been abused in many ways, and she has all of this guilt of these past actions that she's taken. And this guilt is really what sort of drives the narrative. I'm not going to give away the story for you, but it really leads to the unfolding of the whole story about what's taking place, of the guilt of Nastasia, because in many ways she's looking for forgiveness. She's looking, you know, how do I deal with this guilt that I have? This guilt, where do I go? And so in the story you have Nastasia, but there's also the main character, the prince, Prince Mishkin. And Prince Mishkin embodies moral beauty. He's perfect. He's perfection in a sense. He's pure innocence. And so Nastasia comes before the prince, and she's dealing with this guilt, and she's dealing with this, and she's weighing her down, kind of causing her basically to go mad and crazy. And Nastasia comes before the prince, and the prince tells her and says to her, "You're forgiven. You're forgiven. Of your past, you're forgiven." Now, the problem is that did nothing for Nastasia. In fact, it's right at that moment, at the end of the first part of the book, that it then leads to all these other events that take place. And the question is, well, why couldn't she be forgiven? What was missing from the prince? Well, he didn't have the power to forgive her. He was perfect. He was innocent. But he wasn't God. Now, he didn't have the power to truly forgive her of her guilt. And so her guilt ends up leading her to do all of these terrible acts and treat people in certain ways throughout the book. This guilt, again, is driving her and is a major force in her life. And in many ways, she becomes a picture of all people, right? Guilty people who recognize their guilt before God. All people recognize, even as Romans 2 tells us, as Paul tells us, that our own consciences bear witness against us. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. Just to turn there quickly. Romans 2 reminds us of this truth. Verse 12, where Paul says that for all have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And so Paul here, their conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or even excuse them on that day. And so here we come before that problem of guilt, the problem of shame, the problem of being always under the gaze of a holy God, being always before his face, never being able to escape, right? Calvin speaks of this creation in a positive sense for the believer as a theater of God's glory. He's made himself known. The person, whether a believer or unbeliever, sinner or one righteous in Christ, are always face to face with God. And therefore, they come face to face with their guilt and with their own sin. And so what I want to do, as I mentioned earlier, there's so many beautiful elements in this psalm that we read in Psalm 139. In many ways, I don't want to take away from that, But the goal of this sermon, and considering we also only have about 20 minutes, if that, about 20 minutes. But the goal that I want us to accomplish in this sermon is, again, to see the foundation of this psalm. On what basis can we truly, joyfully, confidently sing this song? On what basis can we ourselves draw the same comfort as the psalmist does, knowing that God knows him so intimately, so perfectly, so comprehensively? No matter where he goes, he is known by God. And so I want us to think through these things together. Hopefully, again, to provide that foundation, not to ruin the psalm for you. In many ways, it's such a simple psalm to understand, but it's the foundation that I think gives us the true comfort that this psalm offers to us. So I want to consider 3 points from this. First, the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. Secondly, the Son of Righteousness, S-O-N. And then thirdly, the Sons of Righteousness. So the Son of Righteousness, the Son of Righteousness, and then the Sons of Righteousness. Easy to follow, I hope. So first, the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. You'll notice I use that language purposefully. In Psalm 139, there are what people will note as solar elements. So we know solar panels, right? They take power from the sun. And so we see elements of sort of the sun throughout this psalm. And in many ways, the sun was thought, and it, of course it does, you can picture it, as it covers the entire world, right? It goes over the entire world. There's nothing that, in a sense, escapes the gaze of the sun. The sun rises, and it goes over. Everything is under the gaze, the intensity of the sun. And so here in the psalm, the psalmist, in many ways, draws a parallel between what people would see with the sun rising and how they would understand it to encompass everything and to touch upon everything, every piece of the creation. So he is drawing a connection with the Lord, a picture, an analogy with the way in which God, in the same way, has this comprehensive view and sees everything that takes place in the creation. I mean, we can go through the psalm, but whether it's the person himself, his inner thoughts and his own words in his mouth, or his actions, or where he shall, verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? Whether it's I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning, again, that's very much solar imagery. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, God is there. And he's saying that there's no place that I could escape from the Lord and from his sight. I'm always before him, known by him, even known by him better than I even know myself, right? Before a word is even on my lips, he knows it already. So we're perfectly known by God, even before I was made, he says, right? That God has knitted him together. And before any of his days were, God knew all of them. God knew all of them. And so God, in a sense, in an analogy, is the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, the one who sees everything. I didn't have a ton of time this week. It was quite a busy week, so I didn't get to write all the quotes that I want to use and various pieces down. So I had to bring a couple of books. I hope that's okay. But in Turretin, so don't get worried. I know some people know who Turretin is. They'll think it's going to be confusing, but it's very simple here. Turretin has a great quote regarding this. He says, "Hither, our eyes must be altogether raised if we wish to inquire profitably concerning true righteousness." So it's saying, thinking about the idea of God is the Son of Righteousness. He sees everything. Well, then what must we think about? Where do we find true righteousness to stand before God? So he says, "In what way we may answer the heavenly judge when he shall have called us to account? Truly, while among men, the comparison holds good. Each one supposes he has what is of some worth and value." Saying, well, some people, and we're going to talk about this in a moment as well, will justify themselves by something they have or commend themselves in some way by something that they have done or some value of themselves. So each one supposes he has of some value or worth. But when we rise to the heavenly tribunal, come before God's judgment, and place before our eyes that supreme judge, not as our own intellects could imagine, but as he is described to us in Scripture, namely, by whose brightness the stars are darkened. I love that imagery here, right? We come before a God by whose brightness the stars are darkened. His holiness is perfect. His light is blinding, even consuming. And at whose strength the mountains melt, by whose anger the earth is shaken, whose justice not even the angels are equal to bear, who does not make the guilty innocent, whose vengeance, when once kindled, penetrates even to the lowest depths of hell. Saying, when we have that picture of scriptural picture and come before him in that way as the supreme judge, then in an instant the vain confidence of men perishes and falls, and conscience is compelled to deprecate, to come low before the judgment, and to confess that it has nothing upon which it can rely before God. And so he's saying, we come before the very God before whom angels, right? Isaiah chapter 6, the very seraphim have to cover their own eyes because they cannot look directly upon the gaze, the power, the glory, the majesty, the perfection of the Father. It's that God who sees, that God who is the Son of Righteousness, whose gaze is over the whole world. And so all people then are under that gaze. And as we mentioned before, as what Paul mentions in Romans 2, there's a sense of guilt. Our own consciences know that. Our own consciences know that we've broken God's law, that we are not righteous before him. And yet, what ends up happening is that because they feel this guilt, they recognize it, they accuse themselves, or they try to excuse themselves before that day of judgment, what we see develop, and this would be really helpful if we had like another hour, but we don't. But what ends up happening is that we see throughout this world what you might call false justifications, ways in which people try to deal with the guilt that they feel in their lives, the guilt of their sins, their objective guilt before God. Let's read another quote, William Edgar, in a really helpful essay entitled Justification and Violence, Reflections on Atonement and Contemporary Apologetics. Exciting title. He makes this point, and again, very helpful for us as we think about this. He says, it is our contention that when classic justification, which we read about in the Heidelberg Catechism, and we're going to say more about later, but when classic justification, based on the propitiatory and atoning work of Christ, is absent, human beings will grasp for substitutes, often grotesque ones. So in this essay, he's going to look at various ways in which we have grasped for these substitutes and these grotesque ones, things that are not true justification. And one way to think about this, again, maybe just I'm throwing a bunch of books at you, I apologize, but hopefully you can follow along here. But I mentioned last time I was here as well, the book by David Wells, right, where he spoke about how we have moved into a different way of viewing our world. He says we've left a moral world in which there's an objective reference outside of myself by which I'm judged and a standard. And so when I seek to be justified in a moral world, I seek it according to that standard. It's outside of myself. But he says we've left that world behind, and instead we've entered into what he calls a therapeutic world, a psychological world. So that what is at the heart and what is on the throne of this world is the self, the autonomous self is on the throne. So what ends up happening is that in the moral world, we would always have a sense of guilt. Guilt being objective, being saying that I come short of this standard that is outside of myself. But we've gotten rid of that. We've moved away from that, and which has endangered the doctrine of justification in many ways. And instead, we've come into that therapeutic, psychological world, again, in which everything is subjective. And so we've gotten rid of guilt as objective. And instead, we've replaced it with shame, which is subjective, right? And so we can feel shame for things. It's a subjective feeling that we have rather than an objective guilt that we possess. And so when it comes then to this therapeutic world in which we feel shame, well, it's then that, how might you think that we seek to be justified in the therapeutic world? Well, we seek to justify ourselves, self-justification. We seek to justify our actions. We seek personal, you know, you see a huge movement in personal rights, rather than because we've moved away from this objective world. We see this need, this desire to to really gather together the forces of this world to make certain ways of life acceptable, to remove the shame that we otherwise feel. And so he's saying that in this world, in this therapeutic world, we've lost the classic doctrine of justification by which I'm guilty before a holy God, and now I'm only guilty before myself, right? I'm only guilty before myself, and so I need to forgive myself. That's a huge cliche that gets said throughout the world. You need to forgive yourself. You need me time. You need this. And so we seek to justify our living and our actions so that we ourselves might accept them, might not feel the shame. We try to excuse ourselves from them. No longer, again, being justified before a holy God, but being, again, justified by myself. And so what I want us to see then is that this psalm speaks very directly against that. And of course, the scriptures speak against that as well, that these false justifications are just that. They're false justifications that never touch reality. They don't deal truly with our shame. They may gloss over them, may suppress them for a time, but it never truly removes the guilt, the shame, in which we can find, again, the comfort of this psalm 139. To know that before the supreme judge, that he can look upon me, he can search me, and he can know me, and he can and I can be confident that he's not going to find any evil way inside of me. Now, on what basis can we find that confidence? On what basis can we ultimately sing Psalm 139? Well, that moves us to our second point, the Son of Righteousness. So S-O-N, the Son of Righteousness. And just to go straight to the point because of time, the Son of Righteousness is none other than the one who has come to do the will of the Father. The one who can truly sing Psalm 139 and can truly properly have it upon his lips, and that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's only Christ who can truly say, Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. And it's only Christ who can say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And he can say that and know that there is no grievous way inside of him. There is nothing. There is no fault. There is no defect. That he is truly the one who is perfect. The one who can come before the Father, before his face, and can not back down, not be consumed by God. He is the eternal Son of God. John chapter 1 reminds us and says that he was with God, or you could even translate that he was face to face. He was toward God. Pros. He was toward God, facing God, face to face with God. To read another quote, Sinclair Ferguson said this regarding that passage, that he was literally toward God eternally. He says, do you see the picture here? If the Son is toward God, he must be face to face with him, alone with the Spirit, able to bear the intensity of the Father's gaze. That face is all-consuming love and burns to destruction all in the object of its gaze that is not itself perfect love. Thus he gazes on his Son. All creatures must cover their faces or avert their eyes. But only the Son, always in and with the Spirit, is able to love in return with an intensity that preserves him from being consumed by the holiness of the Father. It's only the Son who can truly live, thrive, flourish, like cedars of Lebanon, like we heard in our call to worship. It's only the Son who can thrive and flourish under the gaze, the intensity of the Father's face, his eyes being upon him. Jesus Christ is truly the one who can sing Psalm 139. And so then, how then can we sing it? How then can we draw the confidence of this psalm, knowing that God sees me, that I recognize there's guilt in my life. I recognize that I'm a sinner. I recognize that I've broken God's law. I recognize that I have nothing to commend myself before God. No works, no worth, no value, nothing in myself to commend before God. And yet, I can sing this psalm, and I can know the joy and the comfort of this psalm only in Jesus Christ. People may falsely justify themselves and say, well, look, I can come before God. And they are consumed by their guilt, by their shame, and ultimately by the judgment of God. But it's only those who are in Jesus Christ. It's only those who are bonded to him in the power of the Spirit by faith, who then can take upon their lips this psalm as well. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says to us that this can take place because of what Christ has accomplished. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where it says, for our sake, that God made him, that is Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are sons of righteousness in Christ. And it's on that basis that we can sing this psalm, knowing that, yes, I trip. Yes, I fall. Yes, in myself, I don't have something to commend myself before God. But on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been given freely to me, I can take comfort in knowing that God sees me. And so this is why you notice towards the end of the psalm, you get that sort of transition, right? All of this beautiful, very poetic language, very soft language. And then all of a sudden he moves, oh, that you would slay the wicked. I mean, in many ways, you're wondering what's going on here in the psalm. Well, in many ways, it's likely that the psalmist was being accused by other people, by the wicked who were accusing him, reminiscent even, or echoing rather, the accusations that even Satan and the devil would wage against his people, right? You think of Job as Satan comes before God's tribunal and questions Job and condemns him before God. Or you think of the way Satan condemns Joshua, the high priest, as well, before God. Satan is an accuser. And so we see in the psalm that the serpentine accusations are sort of getting echoed by somebody around him, by the wicked here. And that's why he then, again, will draw out. He's saying, okay, you may accuse me, but the Son of Righteousness, who sees all, knows more than you do, he sees it, and I look upon him, and I have the confidence on the basis of his grace to say, search me, O God, and know my heart. The accusers are then silenced under the heat and the intensity of the Son of Righteousness. Those who are in Christ Jesus have the accusations of the devil, of the world, of their own flesh, silenced. Not on the basis of their own works or righteousness, but on the basis of Jesus Christ. That's why we read about in the Heidelberg Catechism that even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, I don't have to pretend like, I kept a little bit. You can pretend like, I got this little segment here, this little portion. No, he's saying, my conscience accused me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them. And I can say that and not, go into the fetal position. Why? And also he continues, of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, so no fetal position, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. Which is amazing, you think about that, right? God, the Son of Righteousness, looks upon me as if I had never sinned. As if I had never been a sinner. Not on the basis of my righteousness, but on the basis of the freely given righteousness, satisfaction, holiness of Christ. But it gets even better than that. Because it's not like he looks upon us like a blank slate, right? Well, he didn't sin. But he sees us positively as holy as well, right? And righteous. He says, God looks upon me out of sheer grace, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. How amazing is that God himself, the supreme judge, before whose brightness the stars are darkened, God looks upon me as if I had never sinned, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Jesus Christ himself, the very one who from eternity was toward God, face to face with God. It is that God who then looks upon me, and I can be joyful about that. You see, Psalm 139, and it is the fulfillment of that covenant promise, right? I will be your God. You will be my people. There is mutual face to face fellowship, communion with the living triune God. And that's what this psalm is saying, that this God knows you so intimately, so perfectly. He is bringing to consummation that communion bond in which you will be face to face with God. Even though you were a sinner, even though you were guilty, He's dealt with that. He's given you the righteousness of Christ. And so then on the basis of that, we can joyfully, confidently draw the comfort of Psalm 139, that covenant comfort, you might say, of belonging to God in body and soul, in life and in death, of knowing that God knows you perfectly. You are more guilty than you know, but God loves you more than you can ever imagine, right? What God has planned for those who love Him. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has imagined. So we're running out of time, but here, hopefully we've begun to see the foundation of this psalm. Again, a covenant psalm fulfilled in Christ, from which we draw the confidence of this. So no matter what the world says, my flesh says, the devil says, I know that God has searched me, God knows me, and before Him I am righteous on the basis of the righteousness given to me from Christ. And so I want to conclude then with the beautiful picture that we get in Revelation chapter 22. And we'll close here. That consummation of this joy is God sees us and we are in His presence, spotless, perfect, forever and ever. So Revelation 22, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for what You have accomplished in Jesus Christ apart from us, that in Him we find a righteousness that is acceptable before You, even loved by You. And so, Lord, may we then forsake our own works and our own righteousness and the things that we try to prop up in our lives to commend ourselves and to ease the guilt and shame. And we forsake and abandon all of that, that we may have Christ and only Christ, that we may receive Him by faith. So grant us such faith that we may receive Him and that we may then appropriate Him, His righteousness, and seek nothing else outside of Him. For He is a whole and complete Savior who will bring to consummation that fellowship which we were made for, a fellowship of communion with You forever. And so may we long for that day, may we live according to that judgment You have already passed in Christ, that we are not guilty, but we are righteous in Christ. And so we thank You for the One whom You made sin, who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It's in His name we pray. Amen.